Well, who is our neighbor? That's an easy question to start with, isn't it? One of the lawyers, they stood and they tested Jesus and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And this was the lawyer's reply in Luke chapter 10. So he answered and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Do this perfectly and absolutely without any fault whatsoever, and you will live. Obviously impossible to do. But he wanting to justify himself. So he's not humbling himself and yielding. He wants to try and justify himself. He knows he's not done such things. And so he says to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answered and says to him in the parable of a certain man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and I'm sure many of us know it, and various different ones pass by. They see the man lying there, somewhat groaning, nearly beaten to death. And they think, maybe it's a trap. Maybe if I go and help the man, they'll jump on me and do the same to me and rob me, or this, that and the other. Or they see that he has an accent from a Samaritan, and so they don't want to do anything to really help. I don't know. But they pass by the road the other side. They go about their business. Well, then a despised Samaritan, who they thought, well, were little more than the dogs who were there just to fuel the flames of hell, so they thought about them. He comes along, and what does he do? The exact opposite. He comes and he helps the man, and he binds him up, and he pours oil into his wounds. He does everything he can to give him emergency medical treatment. He sticks him on his own donkey. He carries him. Well, I don't know how far he had to go out of his way, but he ultimately takes him to an inn, doesn't he? And he pays the innkeeper to look after him. And he comes back a little while later as well and helps him out again. That's what it means to love your neighbor, isn't it? Jesus is telling us. All men, strangers even, are our neighbors. The word in the Greek means somebody who is nearby, somebody who is besides or close to, another in the same community as you. But now with the modern age, and now we've got all these accurate maps and the internet and television and news from all over the world, it just feels like people right the other side of the world in jungles, aren't they? We're watching them live, streamed on the internet, and they have become our neighbours. It is everybody that we are made aware of and their needs. We have our marching orders, don't we? We should have all memorized them, that Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you even to the end of the earth." That's our marching orders, isn't it? We've got work to do. We've been given a great commission. We say often it's not the great option or the great suggestion from the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is a direct command. In light of the cross, in light of the resurrection, he does say, doesn't he, as well, that we must wait, or the disciples were to wait, the apostles were to wait in Jerusalem till they are endued with power from on high, and then they were going to be witnesses of the resurrection, of the gospel, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And so we are to be little outposts of heaven, starting in Jerusalem, and then setting ourselves up in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The local church is to be little outposts of heaven, a little slice, a little foretaste of heaven, where people who have been touched by heaven and are somewhat a little heavenly gather together in unity and love to fulfill the Great Commission. And a huge part of us fulfilling the Great Commission is just loving our neighbor. We can't overemphasize the importance of it, can we? A lawyer, a well-trained, formally trained expert in Old Testament theology comes to Jesus, and he might have come with the wrong motives, maybe, but nonetheless, his words are very wise words. What is the foremost commandment? And they would wrangle, wouldn't they? They would wrangle not only just over the Ten Commandments, not only over the 613 do's and don'ts that are scattered throughout the writings of Moses, but they would wrangle backwards and forwards about which rabbi said this and the other rabbi said that, and it went on almost endlessly with their various laws to the point that it became beyond ridiculous. Well, he's acknowledging this, that they've just become completely ridiculous. They've missed the wood for the trees, so to speak. They've been caught up with so many subsections that they've forgotten to remember the main laws and what they are. And obviously the Ten Commandments are the big main ones and all other laws fall under them. But how would you even summarize the Ten Commandments? Well, it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, isn't it? And it's found in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 that we're looking at this evening. And he quotes those verses, that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. You will have no trouble obeying the second tablet, if you like, the last six of the Ten Commandments, if you love your neighbor. We could read from Paul, we could read from James, that love is the fulfillment of the law. So we've been reading in Proverbs, we're not to gossip about our neighbours, we're not to draw our neighbours into evil. These are just obvious things. I don't think these things need great explanation. We're obviously not to lie and falsely accuse our neighbour so he is punished or he loses his reputation for no justifiable reason. We're not to lie to or lie about our neighbour. We're not to flatter our neighbour unnecessarily. We're not to depend upon our neighbours and overstay our welcome. These things, I think, are quite simple things that you just need to read out, really, and list out. The great commandment is to love our neighbor. How can we take up all of this teaching in the book of Proverbs and summarize it, if you like, and nail it home very, very powerfully, clearly, and hopefully effectually to our hearts together this evening? Well, Jesus quotes this on a number of occasions in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it said that you shall love your neighbor, but I tell you also that you must love your enemies. And again in chapter 19 and in chapter 22, and it's repeated in Mark's Gospel, and at various other times, those very verses about loving your neighbor as yourself play a prominent role in the Gospels. They're repeated by Paul in Romans 13 and in Galatians chapter 5. They're repeated by James in James chapter 2, and on it goes, where we have various other teachings about building up your neighbor in Romans chapter 15, edifying and encouraging, strengthening and blessing your neighbor. Speak truth to your neighbor, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. Proverbs told us not to despise, and love is the opposite of despising. We're told to help our neighbor in chapter 3, as we read, and well, love is the only way that we're really going to really help our neighbor in every sense of the word. We're told to protect our neighbors in chapter 3 that we read. We're told to bless and show mercy and favor to our neighbor. But it all boils down, doesn't it, to that great word, love. Jesus, after he had washed his disciples' feet, he turned round to them and he tells them, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Well, is it? What do you mean? It was from the very beginning. You go right the way back to Moses, and again, I'm sure that we could find the word love and neighbor connected with one another in many of the prophets as well. For thousands of years, since the time of Moses, we have had the commandment to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. But Jesus steps in and says, no, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so love one another. You can in one sense say it's not a very new commandment, Jesus, because all the way through, and the book of Proverbs is telling us all kinds of things to not do to your neighbor and all kinds of things to do to your neighbor, and they could all be summarized and put under the heading of love your neighbor, and there they are. But Jesus says a new commandment, a new model, if you like, a new example of what it really means, Jesus is saying. And there they were. We can picture the scene, can't we? They've all come in and they've come to the Passover meal, and great expectation, a highlight of the year, if you like, for them. It's more than just somebody's birthday. It's more than Christmas or Easter. It's the Passover for the Jewish people. And there they arrive.
And they're looking around. And it happens in Africa, you wouldn't believe, the way that they eat. It starts off with the most distinguished guest. He takes his food first, and then it goes to the second, and then to the third. And there's a very clear, they look around the room, and it's all done very, very clearly in a pecking order, until finally all the men have eaten, and then the women come in, and they take over what's left, and they take it outside, and they sit in another room with the children, and they eat whatever is left over. Still going on in our world today. Their society was very much like that. There was a pecking order to things. And they're all looking. And we don't need a guy imagination to imagine how it all went down. You're the youngest. Or I'm more important than you. Or I've done better miracles than you. Or this, that, and everything. Or I'm really tired. And oh, I did it last time. And it's your turn now. And there they are wrangling and arguing with one another. Who is it who is going to take a bowl of water and wash those smelly feet that did not have nice leather shoes and socks like we have today, but had some just leather straps, really, and some kind of handmade sandals. And Jesus, we know, he takes off his outer garment, takes off his jacket, so to speak. He wraps a towel around his waist. He picks up the bowl, and he goes one to another, and he tells them, it is right that you call me Lord. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, isn't it? But I've done these things to show you a model or an example. When Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, you may want to turn around first and foremost, your first reaction to it. It's not a new commandment at all. We've been told this, to love one another from the very beginning. We don't scratch our heads. We will get out of Genesis chapter 3, I assure you, one day, at some point. We've been there a little while. But we will get to chapter 4, and we know that one brother kills another. And we're not there going, well, was that a loving act or an unloving act? It's obvious, isn't it, that murdering your brother is not loving your brother. We don't need someone with a PhD in Hebrew or who's written a couple of commentaries in the book of Genesis to tell us that it was completely wrong to murder your brother. We know that that is wrong. But Jesus says it's a new commandment, because the example and the model is his love, isn't it? There's a new motive as well to loving our neighbor, because Jesus has said greater love in the very passage nearby in this book, in the book of John. He tells them, greater love is no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. So we have an example in Jesus in washing his disciples' feet. God incarnate, born of a virgin, the beloved Son of the Father, whom on a number of occasions an audible voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Make sure you listen to him, was a little appendix on the Mount of Transfiguration. A greater love, he says, no man than this, and to lay down his life for his friend. And if the Son of God can do such things for mere mortals and for sinful mortals, then that, shouldn't we too see that, yes, love is the fulfillment of the commandments. Yes, to love your neighbor is an ancient and often repeated commandment. But as we look at the example and the model of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, as we particularly look at the cross, and we've always got to look at the cross, haven't we? Not just at the communion table, but we've got to go, when we're reading our Bibles in our devotions, we've got to keep going back to the cross. We should be people that keep looking at the cross. We should not spend many days without glancing or even glaring and meditating on what happened at the cross. Who is it? What is he doing? What does it mean? Absolutely central, isn't it, to book after book after book. It's absolutely central to all of the preaching of the book of Acts, isn't it? It's absolutely central to what we are as Christians. We are people who believe that Christ has died on a cross and yet risen again on the third day. So although in many ways you can say it's not a new commandment to love your neighbor as you love yourself, but in many other ways Jesus is not mistaken. Because there is a new model, a new example of loving your neighbor. There's a new motive, isn't there? Look at the cross. we say this often, don't we? Many of you know these things very clearly. You almost know what I'm going to say at the beginning of my sentences. I repeat myself so very often, don't we? There he is, battered and beaten and bruised. And I was quite sad. I'm not going to name names because that wouldn't be fair at all. But I was with a group of a couple of ministers and a couple of people at the Spanish Gospel Mission committee meetings. Doesn't sound thrilling and exciting. It's a little better than it sounds, I can assure you. But they were discussing various things and this, that, and the other, and the 46.5 million people in Spain who have not really even heard the gospel and are certainly very far from the kingdom of God. And we got on to the suffering, and we got on to the fact that Spain had rejected the Reformation 500 years ago and had never spiritually come back from that, and been under the judgment of God seemingly for the last 500 years because of the way that they treated the reformers, and they burnt them and they beat them and they imprisoned them and everything else. And we got on to the suffering of the martyrs, and again, we got onto the topic of the early church and being thrown to the lions. I turned around and said, yeah, if they were blessed, they were devoured by lions and bears and wild dogs. If they were blessed, they were cut down by the gladiators in the Colosseums. If they weren't so blessed, they were used as human torches, covered in wax, weren't they? Impaled on a stake, lifted up, and it could often go on for hours. And one of the ministers turned around and actually somewhat corrected and rebuked me and said, okay. As if we shouldn't be thinking deeply about suffering. We need to be thinking deeply about suffering. Be thinking deeply about every single last little detail that happened at the cross. Nothing is insignificant there. The pulling out of the beard, the scourging, everything else, it needs to be meditated. Not in a sort of a sadistic, morbid kind of a way, but thinking, who is he? What was he thinking as these things were going on? You can put two burly, hardened men who've grown up on a very rough estate, can't you, in a ring, and everybody can have a bit of sport with some bare-knuckle fighting, and this, that, and the other, and in some way they kind of almost enjoy it, and they hug and kiss and shake one another's hands at the end, even though they've been battered black and blue. Take a very gentle, a very quiet, a very humble, a very unassuming, a very loving person. Take one who is eternal, take one who is the Son of the Father, and put him through such an ordeal, and there would be no delight in it whatsoever. He would have been treated very well by his father Joseph. We often wonder about Joseph. Very little is told us about Joseph, isn't it, really? The man on earth that God the Father chose to be the stepfather or the adopted father of his own beloved son. He's not going to put him into just any, oh, that man will do. He had spent an awful long time, hadn't he, dealing with Jesse and Obed and David, and then previous generations coming down to Joseph being exactly the man that God wanted him to be. And he would have treated Jesus wonderfully. We look at something of the character of Mary and the way she sings and what she knows, although she had probably no formal education whatsoever. We see her singing, don't we, in the early chapters in the Gospel of Luke, and we see something of her spirituality. We see her, don't we, at the wedding at Cana. We see her at other times as well. We see something of the godliness of Jude and James and the others, and we can imagine something of the upbringing. We can imagine something of how it went day by day in that carpenter's home in Nazareth. And for a man to grow up with that kind of a background, with that kind of an upbringing, to be the kind of man, to do the kind of things, to say the kind of things that Jesus said, to go through what he went through, must have been absolutely terrible. It would have been horrendous for anybody. Particularly for Jesus, it must have been awful. We often see, don't we, people waxing their cars on a Sunday morning. I often see it as we used to drive down to the church in Brighton. I often see it as I cycle down here. And there they are, they're on their knees, and they're shining their nice new shiny sports car or whatever. And I somewhat smirk a little bit and nod my head a little bit and think, well, I'm going to worship one who is infinitely better than your sports car, mate. But for Jesus, it would have hurt him. It would have grieved him. He wouldn't have smirked and made something of an inward joke and even smugly thought, well, I'm a little better than you because I'm going down to the chapel to worship King Jesus. It would have hurt him. We hear the blasphemy sometimes and we maybe treat that a little more seriously maybe, and we wince a little bit. We don't want to hear it. Or we're in the company of those who just continue on with it and we actually want to remove ourselves from the situation and we don't want to listen to it. It starts on the television or something and we change the channel. We don't want to listen to it. It grieves our heart. But can you imagine the hatred and the viciousness and the cruelty and the blasphemy and the mocking, how it would have hurt him physically, but spiritually, deeply as well. And then he gets finally to the cross and he looks out upon them and says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. All of the things that could have been said at that moment, that would have been the last thing that would have left my mouth or anybody else's mouth. And he says, that's your motive. The example of him washing the disciples' feet, there's something of an example. There's something of a model for you. Go on to the cross and there's your example. There's your one. But there's your motive to love. That if Christ, who is the sinless Son of God, can love those who crucified him, what a motive for us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Not only do we have a new model, but a new motive, we have a new motivator, don't we? Because we're not left to ourselves. Although the Word of God itself should be a great motivator to us somewhat, without the Holy Spirit, well, where are we going to be with all of this? Not very far at all. But the love of God is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit given unto us. It's something we need to experience, isn't it? Although we may be a very word-centered church, a church that takes the Bible very, very seriously, not just one Sunday a month, not just one service on a Sunday, but takes the Word of God deadly seriously, week in, week out, service after service. We want to escape dead orthodoxy, don't we? We don't want to be unbalanced so that we know the Bible inside out and backwards and can memorize it and even quote it in its original languages without an experience, a very deep personal experience of the love of God. And that is why the Holy Spirit has come. He has come to instruct our minds and to teach us and to make the God living and powerful to us. But he's come to pour out the love of God. He's come in a sense to take the infinite, endless, bottomless, measureless, unfathomable love of God towards sinners and just pour it, not just to drip some drops into our hearts occasionally when we're on the brink of total despair, but to pour the love of God into our hearts. And we should be praying that God would enlarge our hearts so that we can experience and enjoy and take in more and more of his love week by week, month by month, and year by year. And the Spirit of God is the motivator. It's the Spirit of God that motivated Jesus. What was the power that motivated Jesus as a man? Although he was both God and man at the same time, there wasn't some mixture of the two natures, was there? There wasn't some confusion between the two natures. He was both God and man at the same time, and he was everything that we are as human beings. So what was it that motivated and enabled him? Spirit of God. It's not a new commandment. It's a very old commandment, we might want to shout in response to Jesus. What are you talking about? A new commandment that you love one another. It is new because we have a new model. We have a new motive at the cross. We have a new motivator in the Holy Spirit. We have a new mission. Now, the Jews were to be a light to the nations surrounding them. God never had huge plans to save vast amounts of Gentiles in the world. Yes, there was Ruth. Yes, there was various others who became proselytes, if you like. Yes, there were men like Cornelius. Yes, there was the Ethiopian eunuch. Yes, there was the Queen of Sheba. Yes, there were some who were attracted to the light that Israel was to be carrying. But they never had a commission. They never had a mission like we've been given a mission. And he tells us, doesn't he, to love one another as I have loved you. And all men will know that I have been sent by the Father because of the love that you have from one another. In many ways it's not new, but in many ways Jesus is telling us, as he always does, God honest truth, that we have a new model. We have a new motive at the cross. We have a new motivator in the Holy Spirit. We have a new mission, don't we, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the only way in which we can do it is if we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the centrality of newness in the gospel. People heard Jesus and they said, we're hearing him teaching us new things. Jesus talked about new wine being put in old wineskins. We think about a new commandment, as I've quoted. We think of a new covenant. We think that we are new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That there is a new man within us. We're to put off the old and we're to put on the new, strengthening the new and weakening the old. There's a new heaven and a new earth awaiting us. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we're told that believers will receive a new name. There's a new Jerusalem, isn't there? They sing a new song in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 14. And we end up the Bible telling us that he will one day make all things new. There's a newness in the gospel, isn't there? The centrality of newness all the way through. So that even when Jesus takes the ancient commandment of loving your neighbor as you love yourself, he says a new commandment I give to you. As we come to somewhat of a close this evening and somewhat try to turn back to Proverbs a little bit more, we know that Proverb 11 tells us, doesn't it, in chapter 11 and verse 30, that he who wins souls is wise. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. We can get on to social activity. We can get on to various different gifts of helping and serving and giving and mercy and encouragement and all manner of other gifts and all manner of other things that are very, very important. And some of you may be saying, well, my gift's not in evangelism. My gift's not in preaching and the like. My gift's not in going and telling people that they really need to repent. My gift's a bit more behind the scenes with administration or with helping or with encouraging, working, cleaning and maintenance and giving and hospitality and all of those kinds of things. As soon as you say the word evangelism, as soon as you start mentioning the Great Commission, as soon as you start talking to people directly, I start to get a little bit sweaty and a little bit difficult. But ultimately, our Great Commission and the reason why we exist is to win souls, isn't it? And there is no more loving action than winning souls to Christ. And everything else and all of the other gifts and all of our other activities, in a sense, are there to support and nurture and help and facilitate the winning of souls. We can show hospitality one to another better in heaven than we ever could here on earth. And we can encourage one another in heaven better than we ever could here on earth. We can sing and we can do this, that, and everything else, can't we? All of it we can do abundantly better in heaven. The one great thing that we must be about here on earth, that we will not be about in eternity, is the winning of souls for Christ. Now we're strict Baptists, aren't we? We're strict and particular Baptists, we might say even. We come under the name of Grace Baptism. We have a distinct kind of flavour to ourselves, don't we? And we have various things that we're very comfortable with, and we have certain commentators and books that we're comfortable with, and we have a big emphasis on the sovereignty of God, and we're even not ashamed to talk about covenants in the morning service even, and various things like that. And it sits kind of well with us as Grace Baptists, strict and particular Baptists and everything else. But there are some things that we don't do very well. We used to. John Ryland, Samuel Pierce, William Carey, people like the great theologians that we used to have, really ending in the era of Charles Spurgeon. There was an explosion of evangelism amongst people who would wear the same labels that we would take upon ourselves. They'd escaped some of the misconceptions and false views and ideas that they had about the sovereignty of God and the duty of men to believe, and they had been dogged and plagued by what's known as hyper-Calvinism, but they came through, didn't they? And Andrew Fuller, the greatest, probably the greatest Baptist theologian in the 1700s, maybe even the greatest Baptist theologian that there has ever been, he brought them through and he said, no, we must be evangelizing, although we are not compromising on the sovereignty of God and on unconditional election and other things that are very familiar to many of us here this evening. But many denominations now, many, many other areas of the church have completely overtaken us in the area of evangelism. They have left us standing. Now, we've got many things that we can share with them. We've got good literature. We've got a confession of faith. We've got teaching. We've got many, many things that we can share with them. It would be greatly profitable for them. But there is also many things that they could share with us. He who wins souls is wise would be something that would be memorized, something that would be preached upon, something that a vast percentage of the congregation would be actively involved in very many other denominations. But it's a stir and a reminder to us, isn't it? How are we going to really love our neighbor as we love ourselves, knowing that they are heading for a Christless eternity and not making sure that we or somebody else definitely does make sure that they hear about the name of Jesus and a good, clear gospel presentation? Absolutely vital for us, isn't it, to make sure that our neighbors hear. Because we are nowhere near obeying this commandment if we fail to evangelize and tell our neighbors the good news of Jesus Christ.
We love our neighbors as well. Yep. Galatians chapter 5 tells us, for brethren, you have been called to liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another.
Oh, some of us take a deep breath. That's a little less challenging to us, isn't it? Feel a little bit more comfortable. Happy to serve one another in love. And it is a part of loving our neighbor in serving one another. We're happy to serve in a very practical way. Help them, show hospitality to them, this, that, and everything else. It begins, I would say, most importantly, with he who wins souls is wise. And we're looking at a book that's teaching us all about wisdom. It does certainly go on with helping, hospitality, visiting, serving, sharing, and loving in those very, very practical ways.
Christianity, according to the New Testament, is far, far more, isn't it, than Sunday services and prayer meetings.
Far, far more. We're somewhat saying, well, I've managed to get to two services on a Sunday and even a prayer meeting occasionally. Isn't that fervent Christianity? By no means. That is just scratching the surface and beginning the Christian life. Christianity is far more than Sunday services and Tuesday prayer meetings, isn't it? Seeking to win the lost to Christ, winning souls. It's to serve and to help, your hospitality, use your gifts, whatever they may be, in administration. Praying. How can we say we love them if we don't pray? There is real power in prayer, isn't there? Sometimes, I don't know how it works. I don't know how it works. But I've got my little list, and every couple of weeks or so, I look at the list, and I've crossed off a load, maybe, and given up on them, maybe, or answered prayer for that, maybe, a temporary thing, and I write out my other list, and I'm praying along, and this, that, and the other, and going up my list. And then just often, something quite phenomenal, quite remarkable happens. Somebody who we think is miles away and lost and completely gone just suddenly picks up the phone and comes home. Against all odds. Against all odds. We just don't think something like that's going to, oh, I'll put it on the prayer list for a little while. And then it happens. But we prayed, didn't we? We prayed on certain occasions for large sums of money to print books for people and to do various things. What can we do, Lord? We haven't got it. We're just going to pray. And just quite phenomenally, miraculously, supernaturally, wonderfully, in direct answer to prayer, there's no other explanation, we get what we ask for. How can we love our neighbors as we love ourselves if we're not fervently, habitually, continually, and even corporately crying out to God for them and their various needs.
We see the early church, they continued steadfastly in prayer. And as you turn the pages, you really don't need to turn more than a page to find that the church, the early church in the book of Acts in the first century, praying, 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 praying. Even the downtrodden, even the beaten, even the apostate nation of Israel when they were at their lowest, and finally, the southern tribes of Judah are taken into captivity. What does Jeremiah say to them?
Go and pray for peace in these Gentile cities that I send you.
Don't just go and sit there twiddling your fingers, have nothing to do with them whatsoever. Wait out your 70 years of judgment and then leave them, laugh at them and run away from them and come back to Jerusalem. But go. Go and settle.
And pray for the peace of the place where God puts you, even in judgment.
We can't overemphasize, can we? Again and again and again. God lifts up people like David and Nehemiah and others, doesn't he? And we always have interjected in, often in large letters, and that person really was committed to praying and gathering as many other people as they possibly could and to meet with as many people as they possibly could and prayed and prayed and prayed. Loving your neighbor has to include evangelism. Yes, it includes social works and serving and hospitality and generosity. Yes, it involves behind the scene work in administration and everything else. Yes, it includes all the multiple different gifts that the church are given, multiple different personalities, dispositions amongst us, opportunities and everything else. It has to include evangelism.
It has to include prayer as well as these very practical things as well.
It's back to basics for us this evening, isn't it? Just loving your neighbour. Sunday's important. Church important. Corporate united prayer important. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength important. Spiritual gifts and using them. Fulfilling the great commandment to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Important. But as we close this evening, I want to remind myself and you of the vast amount of discipline, effort, zeal, thought, and sacrifice that this takes. It is not done easily. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength is not done easily, I can assure you. And if you actually think that loving God with all that you are in actual fact isn't that difficult for any great length of time, well, you may must know a secret I don't know, and I'd love to have the text and the verse from you after the service.
But loving your neighbor as you love yourself, it involves vast amounts of discipline, sacrifice, effort and thought. And that's why Jesus says to love your neighbor as you love yourself. What do? The first thing you wake up, you might pray, God, help me. You might pray, Lord, I need you today. You're thinking about yourself, aren't you? And then it goes on and you move from the bed, don't you, to putting on clothes. And you put on clean clothes. And then it goes, you're going into the bathroom and you lose a reasonably good condition toothbrush with a bit of toothpaste and some nice clean water at that. And then you move from the bathroom, don't you, down to the kitchen and you feed yourself. And then you may go back to your bedroom or wherever upstairs and you find yourself suitable clothes for the rest of the day. And then off you trot to wherever you are to do whatever you're doing. Why? Because you want a roof over your head, because you want food in your stomach, you want clothes on your back, and you want to provide for yourself. And then you're going to make sure that you don't have to work 24 hours a day because you're going to be exhausted and collapse. And so you make sure that you order your life in various ways so that you can have some spare time. And you buy yourself televisions and you buy yourself cars and you buy yourself holidays and you save up and you do this, that and everything else. I don't need you. I'll never preach a sermon on loving yourself. We're experts at it, aren't we? We need no preacher to tell us how to love ourselves. We do need to be reminded to love our neighbour as we love ourselves.
Western society in which we live in is increasingly individualistic, isn't it? Where it's love yourself. We're told blatantly, unashamedly, love yourself.
You can find memes on Facebook and everything else, messages here, there, and everywhere. The statesmen are telling us, the false prophets are telling us this. Everybody's telling us this at school and everywhere. Just love yourself. Never does the Bible tell you to love yourself. But it does tell you to love your neighbor as you love yourself.
It's becoming increasingly selfish, isn't it? The more and more we turn, the more and more we become a remnant, the less and less impact that the gospel has upon the culture and society in which we live. It's going to become more, it's not going to become more godly, it's going to become more selfish, more materialistic. It's going to lack compassion, isn't it? It's going to become increasingly hedonistic and pleasure-seeking and pleasure-loving.
It's going to increasingly delve deeper and deeper into the identity crisis that the young people and the generations that are growing up around us are caught up in. The commandment for us this evening and the wisdom of the Proverbs is like Rahab. What did she do? Hid the spies. What did Ruth do? I won't let you go back alone. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. It's love, isn't it?
Or you think of the widow of Zarephath feeding Elijah, taking her last meal for her and her son. We're just going to eat it and then we're going to die.
But love shared even the last little morsel. It's easy to correct. It's easy to rebuke. It's easy, isn't it, to be negative. But we want to encourage ourselves this evening. Look at the new commandment of Jesus, the new model, the new motives, the new motivator, the new mission that we have been given, and encourage ourselves to love our neighbor as we love ourselves.
I talked a little bit about what we are really as strict and particular Baptists, and something of the denomination, if you like, and something of our history and something of our identity, our long-standing identity of the church. And we would disagree with John Wesley on a lot and a few things. And I don't feel that I'm going to be going to heaven to set John Wesley straight. He'll be set straight as soon as he gets there. But nonetheless, he spoke with great wisdom on occasion. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can, John Wesley said.
Now, we might correct him a little bit on his soteriology and some other various areas of his theology and this, that, and everything else, but we can't correct him on that. He's spot on there, isn't he?
C.S. Lewis, we may disagree with C.S. Lewis on quite a number of things, maybe, if you've read much of C.S. Lewis and know much about his theology, but he can't argue with this one.
Love is not affectionate feelings, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained.
Billy Graham, we'll disagree with Billy Graham on a whole load of things as well, but we won't disagree with this one. True love is always costly, he says.
Love never asks, how much must I do, but how much can I do?
We may even disagree with John Stott, maybe not to the same degree as the others, but certainly on church government and some other things, maybe, but we can't disagree with John Stott on this.
Love is service rather than sentiment. I don't know what I disagree with W.H. Griffith Thomas. I don't have a clue what he believes, but I found this and I thought it would be good to close on. Love is the outgoing of the entire nature in self-sacrificing service. Easy to beat ourselves up. Easy to rebuke, easy to correct, easy to be negative, easy to say we're failing, easy to say we're going to need to repent of not loving our neighbour as ourselves. Easiest thing in the world to do. But let's encourage ourselves. Let's stir ourselves up and say, okay, in the providence of God, we're going through Proverbs. We've heard the commandment to love our neighbour as we love ourselves. Oh, God, forgive me of not doing so, but help me by your grace to really love sacrificially. It takes discipline, takes effort, takes sacrifice. You need to order your life, You need to put, what are your priorities during this coming week? How are you going to use your time? How are you going to use your resources? How are you going to use your, what are the spiritual gifts that God has given to you? How are you going to use them? How are you going to love your neighbor as you love yourself? An ancient commandment, a simple commandment, but a new commandment, Jesus says, that we're to love one another even as I have loved you. And may God help us all to do so. Amen. Well, we